Just before Jesus Christ approached the cross, which he had anticipated his whole life, because that was his reason for being a man and coming to earth, that he would fulfill this the will of the Father in all things, he gathered with his disciples, and after they ate the Passover feast, they had what was called the Last Supper. That's what we call it in hindsight. And this is a very special time in the chronology of Jesus Christ's his ministry years, his last 3.5 years, but specifically that last week coming up to the time of his suffering on the cross. And what he does in this passage is that he calls his disciples together and they partake of a glass of wine, which they share, and unleavened bread. And he tells them that they are to drink this wine and to eat this bread as it represents his blood and his body, and to do this as oft as you drink it, as it is added in 1 Corinthians, in remembrance of me. To drink this wine, which is his blood typified, and to eat this bread, which is his body typified, to do this as oft as you do it in remembrance of me. And so this is, this afternoon, what we will be doing is fulfilling his calling to continue this. Not because it is a nice ritual for Christianity. It does definitely represent a fundamental definition of what the true Church of Jesus Christ is. That they are faithful to these ordinances that Jesus Christ gave to his church, which at that time was the disciples. It was still becoming a more formal thing, the church. But I want to draw out that he wasn't giving them this just to be a mark of identity for the church, though it certainly was that, because that is required to be a faithful church. But he was giving it to his disciples so that they would remember, so that it would have an effect on them personally, not just mark out a boundary or mark out a body as being, we are the church. That's not what Jesus Christ's foremost thought was when he was giving this to them. Because what he was approaching, what he was about to do, was something that even his disciples, which is made very clear in the next chapters, and even after he was died and was raised from the dead, and they couldn't believe it for a time, they had no perception, they had no idea, they could not imagine that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who they had come to believe that he was the Son of God, would actually go through what he was about to do. It didn't fit into their paradigm of what the Messiah was. So he gives them this wine and this bread, and he says, continue to do this. Continue to take this special supper. It wasn't a normal supper like we're about to have. It was a special set aside, what became an institution for the church. And he did this because he knew that after he had died, after he had risen again, and then after he had been raised up in a cloud to glory, and they were standing there, as it said in the first chapter of Acts, it says they were standing there watching him, and then two angels come and they say, "Why are you standing here gazing up? He's gone. He's given you instructions. It's time to get to work." And then from henceforth, the church has acted as the disciples, as the representatives of this man, Jesus Christ, who physically lived on earth, a historical, real person, just as historical as your great-great-grandfather is. And he did certain acts, and he gave certain commands to the church. And then he certified the legitimacy of everything that he claimed that he was and did by his death and resurrection. And so the Christian faith, we, the Church of Jesus Christ this morning, a representative body of the body of Christ at large, we operate based upon an historical person that did real acts. There's lots of incredible figures in history that prompt and that that prompt men today to act in certain ways or to carry on certain banners or certain causes. You know, we'll have, I'm not even going to take the time to think of examples, but there are great men in the past that today are represented by a movement. And it can, and goes on in their memory, but it's in the understanding that that was, that they were real, and that they did real things, and they were real implications. But I tell you this morning that the work of the historic Jesus Christ is totally other than any other historical person that has contemporary implications, that has, you know, representatives today working in their cause and because of what they did in the past. His work is completely other. It is unlike any other historical person. So he gave us this ordinance to remember that this is indeed true. He gave us the wine, and he gave us the bread to consume physically to represent his blood and his body, because it is at the center of this otherness of Jesus Christ that is unlike any other person. Lots of men in the past have shed blood for great causes that are represented today and are and continue on today. And those flags and banners and tokens of identity are still marching today because of the shed blood of people in the past of great causes. But the shed blood of Jesus Christ is not like those. And so what we're going to do this afternoon is we're going to take part in this ordinance. And the purpose, at least in part, that Jesus Christ prescribes is that by partaking of this ordinance, it is to call us to mind the remarkable reality of that historic blood and bread, but blood and body of Jesus Christ, and how it is unlike any other, and what that signifies, and what the implications are of that toward us today. This is why he says, as often as you do it, in other words, you keep doing this. As long as the church is, which is forever, until he comes back, the church will continue to do this because they will continue to be need. They will continue to need have a need of being reminded of this reality. That my death, my shed blood, my broken body is otherworldly. The focus that I want to bring this morning is particularly on the blood of Christ. And I give that 10-minute introduction with important calls. Because as I said, there's no shed blood that is like the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And as we prepare our minds for the consuming physically of this type of the blood of Jesus Christ, in particular, I want to go to the Scriptures and show with you and declare unto you the blood of Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, over at Rheem, they had voluntary donations of blood. And I participated in that probably about the first time since, I don't know, it's been a while. But as that thing was in my skin and pulling that blood out, it was as real as it gets, right? There's literally blood flowing out of my body and going into a bag somewhere, and then it's going to be distributed. There were lots of questions, though, as you may know if you've done this process, lots of questions that had to be asked to determine if I qualified to even give blood that would be useful. I got to thinking while this was happening in my arm about Jesus Christ. And I began to realize all of the possibilities, all of the contingencies that my blood would actually be useful in saving a life, which is the goal, right? It's a worthy goal. A wonderful goal to save the life of someone that is at death's door. And I got to thinking, well, first of all, my blood must not be contaminated. It must not have any disease. And they test for all that. They ask you questions, but then they actually do tests in the lab to make sure that it's not contaminated. So it has to be pure in that sense. It has to be clean. It also has to be the right type. There's lots of types, and I had forgotten which mine was, which thankfully didn't matter because they could figure it out. O, negative, positive, A, negative, positive, all those things. Has to be the right type to be helpful to a particular individual. They got to match up. It also has to be the right quantity. It has to be the right value. So if the person that was in need needed 3 pints, but there was only 1 pint available, you know, assuming I was the only person giving blood that had this particular kind that they needed, it would not be a sufficient donation. It would fall short of the need to save the life. And then I got to think about all the hands that my blood is going to touch before it even gets to the person that needs it. So it would be contingent upon these nurses and then the other people, the lab people, all the other people, actually handling this blood properly, appropriately, and getting it to the right people at the right time so they can go through the supply chain process and ultimately actually be applied to the person that is at death's door that needs the blood. Lots of contingencies, huh? Lots of them. So at the in the best case, then I realized, in the best case scenario, if all of those things line up just right for my blood to be useful, and it saves a life, which is a wonderful thing. You know what's really happening there? I'm not really saving a life. I'm just prolonging death for that person. Because you know what? As much blood, as much fresh, clean, appropriate typed blood is pumped into the person in need of it, that person one day will die. And even worse, that person is not going, due to my blood, is not going to be to rise again in life. So, even at best, my blood, under consideration, is of really, in the big picture, of extremely limited value. But, praise the Lord, the beautiful and precious blood of Jesus Christ is not like my blood. And so let's look at some scriptures to show this morning. I hope you just don't literally, you can close your eyes if you want to, but I want you to figuratively close your eyes and soak this in and enjoy the beauty and the preciousness of the blood of Christ, because it is unlike any other blood. Well, first of all, we answer the question in 1 Peter whether this blood is even contaminated or not, or whether it would have to be rejected at the outset. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Corruptible means it's going to fade away. Whatever purity there is, it is going to devolve and is going to become corrupt. It's not going to last. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And this is essential, my brothers and sisters. The blood of Jesus Christ, not a single blemish, not a single spot. There is no association with sin, no contamination whatsoever. It is absolutely pure blood. It cannot be rejected on the matter of purity. Well, so it has no blemish or spot. It's pure blood. That's good. It's not contaminated. But will it be accepted by those who are taking it, who it's being presented to? Well, I was presenting my blood to the nurses, and they have to decide whether it's acceptable blood, whether they will take it. Well, Jesus Christ's blood was offered not to you. It wasn't offered to you. It was offered to God. He was sacrificing to God. So the question is, did God accept the blood of Jesus Christ? Did he accept this sacrifice offering? Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, this is Jesus Christ, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. In other words, God has not accepted, he's not had pleasure, he's not received the offering of the burnt offerings and sacrifices of animals. He's not had pleasure in those. So he made a body. Point is, He provided a solution that he would take pleasure in. He has provided a body for the Son of God to assume. And this sacrifice he does take pleasure in. The body of Jesus Christ. The real human body. Crucial. Crucial point. It had to be a real human body. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And so he came in a body, which was one of the elements of what kind of type of blood. It had to be the blood of a human body, and it had to be pure blood, no contamination, no sin. And God accepted this blood. Beautiful. Well, we know further evidence that God accepted this blood because Jesus Christ said at the end of his sayings on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he spoke this with divine understanding. Because the work that he set out to do the will of the Father, he was saying, it is done, which assumes, requires that God accepted his offering. Otherwise, obviously, his work was not finished. His work was what? To save his people from their sins. His blood was accepted by God. What is this blood do in effect, because it was accepted by God? Romans chapter 5, verse 7 through 9. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Now here's the contrast. It is rare that you would just die for a righteous man. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. He's saying you would tend to give your life for, you know, someone that you esteem that was righteous. But even this is not very common. It doesn't just happen every day. It's a rare thing. But if someone was good, you know, personally good to you, or you had a special relationship with that person, that might even happen. But in the context of humanity, this is a rare thing. Even at best, dying for a good man, right, is a rare thing. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. My brothers and sisters, the blood of Jesus Christ is the cause by which God justifies you. This means he pronounces you righteous, innocent of all wrongdoing. This is the actual cause. Now, I can't go into a huge theological dissertation, not that I would have that ability anyway, but we could go really deep into justification, which is not the goal this morning. But I want to make clear to you that in the mind of God, whatever is in the mind of God is reality. He's the sovereign one. He's the end from the beginning. He is I am. So what is in the mind of God is reality. That's what truth is. It's what is in the mind of God. And so when God, it's not that he changes his mind, but your position in God's mind is established because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Your position as a righteous person, as opposed to this sinner that he says before, your position as being righteous in God's mind is established by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Your blood cannot do this. Your blood does not have that power to make someone righteous in the eyes of God. But Jesus Christ's blood did Praise the Lord. Furthermore, we know that this is the case because in Colossians 1:21, we read, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you." Now get a hold of this. This is you, my brothers and sisters. Put your name in here. "To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight." Stop the presses, right? Brother Justin, can you say this about yourself? That you're unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight? Brother Kendall? Sister Stephanie? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, this is your status in God's sight. And I guarantee you, this is the sight that matters. You are indeed justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are pronounced righteous. God views you unblameable and unreprovable because you have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Part of this process, if we can call it that, is found in the fact that through the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven, which Ephesians 1:7 explains to us. In whom, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Start trying to make a list of all your sins. No, don't do it, actually. It would send us all into a deadly spiral of depression. Your sins have been forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's not put it in an abstract sense. God has forgiven your sins. That means he's put them behind him. That means he's put them from him as far as the east is from the west. He's thrown them into the depths of the ocean, one passage says. He's forgiven your sins. He had the Greek behind this word forgiven is so beautiful. And if I remember right, it is tied to this idea of loosing. You have been freed from the bondage of your sins. Your sin has cursed you. It has tied you to the condemnation of God. You're under bondage in your sins. And God has forgiven your sins. You've been freed from those sins, from that identity, from that relationship. He's forgiven you. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ is expressed in a very final and ultimate way, which we love very much, in Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 12, once again we hear of the blood of goats and calves. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." There is no blood, no other blood that could have such power. It does not have the capacity. It does not have the value. It does not have the type. No blood but the blood of Jesus Christ can claim, as it does, for you, brother and sister, that he has obtained. This is a definite with permanent. Thank you. Implications. Obtained a permanent result. eternal redemption for you. So, it is not possible that God has forgiven your sins, you've been redeemed, you've been loosed from your sins, but then at some point in the future, that time, you might be rejoined to your sins in the mind of God. Not going to happen. Eternal redemption. Your redemption, your loosing, your freeing from your sins is forever. Praise the Lord. Now we begin to see how personal this is. Just as personal, even more personal actually, than the physical blood coming out of my veins, going into the veins of someone else one day in the future. Even more personal and intimate than that, my friends, is the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to you personally. Because the whole supply chain is successful. Unlike in some instances, this blood donation I was a part of. But you may be sure that the blood of Christ is applied to everyone, and at the right time, whoever it ought to be applied to. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, this in principle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect, that's you, you're part of this. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see this is sort of like a spiritual supply chain. You are elect. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God and according to the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. This is the personal application of your election to you. And what happens? What happens when the blood is sprinkled? Sprinkling, not like baptism sprinkling, but if you look at the Old Testament, what it means is application. The blood is sprinkled. It is applied to the object. And so the blood of Jesus Christ, it says here, is sprinkled upon the elect. It is applied to the elect. And so when the sanctification of the Holy Spirit is engaged, is initiated, and you personally, here in time, then what does this bring forth? This brings forth the effects of the shed blood of Jesus Christ in your life personally. Obedience. Walking in faith. Having faith at all. The application of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What does this look like? What is the application of the shed blood of Jesus Christ to you individually? What does this mean for you? How should it transform your life? And be sure it ought. Because it has transformed your whole life, it should be transforming your present experience. Ephesians 2 tells us, I better go there. Ephesians 2, verse 13, or 12 and 13. That in that time, speaking of the Gentiles, those who were not Jews, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh unto God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now this is essentially, of course, you are essentially made nigh in eternity. But what he's emphasizing here is the context here is that the Gentiles are no longer on the outside looking in and wishing, man, I wish I could be part of that special system that God has set up for his people. Now the Gentiles are the people of God. Now they are made nigh to the law, to the experience, to the blessings of God. And this is huge for you, my friends. You, not abstractly, you personally, individually, you are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. So why does this matter today? Why does this matter? Because at the end of the day, you're not at any time now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, your relationship to God is not defined by circumstances. You may be in the best of times, the worst of times. You may be out of your mind. You may be depressed. You may be on the mountaintop. Whatever your state is, your relationship with God is defined by the blood of the Christ. You are nigh unto Him. You are adopted by Him. You are His son and daughter. And there is no circumstance of life that separates you from Him. You are unified with God through Jesus Christ. And so, if I can say it this way, use this to your advantage. Remember this. Remember this when you're in the pits of despair, when you're tempted to let circumstances determine how you approach God. You are in a adoptive, permanent, close relationship with God. And this has been defined for you. This has been secured for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Along with this, Colossians 1 tells us that the blood of Christ has made peace with God. This goes hand in hand with being nigh to Him. So there's no fear here in that sense of the word. Always reverential fear, respect, holy fear, but not tormented fear of God, because He is your Father. Because He has adopted you as His son. And this is a permanent relationship. Because there's peace here. So my friends, when you do not have peace in your heart, when you are not experiencing peace, when you are under spiritual turmoil even, or the circumstances of life are causing great unrest in you, go to Hebrews 4 and follow the instruction of the Word of God to labor, to enter into the rest that is found in Jesus Christ. This is part of your relationship. You should be living in that reality. In your unrest in life, whatever is causing lack of peace in your life, that must not define you. You find solace. You find recourse. You run to the city of refuge, as it were. That you have peace. You are in a state of peace in your relationship with God. Hebrews 10:19. Oh, this is so wonderful. Hebrews 10:19 tells us an amazing effect of the blood of Jesus Christ. Having therefore, brethren, well, we should probably get the 17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more because of this new covenant that's being described. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The very special ordained presence, a place of special presence of God is what the holiest is. That only the high priest could enter in once a year on behalf of the people. Well, my friends, Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And He has executed this a single time. And because it was successful, because the work is finished, because His interceding work on your behalf as the great high priest before God is finished, This is why you have peace. This is why you are made nigh. This is why your redemption is eternal, because his interceding work as a mediator for on your behalf before God is executed completely. And so now, because he has done this in another place, so maybe in the same chapter, it says, yes, it's the next verse. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So, reference to the fact that the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which it says in the historical account in the Gospels, during the period of darkness, the 3 hours of darkness, when God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus Christ, what physically happened that had a greater spiritual implication? The veil of the temple, in the temple there, physically, was rent in twain. After some modest research, this veil was probably a hand width thick of animal skins and maybe other material. No man could have done this, right? But the blood of Jesus Christ, effective work of mediation on your behalf, physically tore the veil that separated the holiest of holies from the people. The people could not enter into the very special presence of God. They were barred from this because they're not clean. But Jesus Christ has done this work. He's torn the veil. And that happened physically, but it was representing a greater spiritual reality because he has torn the veil and now he is the veil. That is to say, his body now is what is between you and God. And it is open now for you. It is open. You have a permanent position in Jesus Christ to enter into the holiest of holies, to the presence of the throne of God. This is why you can approach the holiest. The holiest. I wish we had time to show how serious and how grave this idea of the holiest is. But you may approach it boldly because and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lastly, we will look at two more realities. And this is you need this, I guarantee it. Revelation 12:11. This goes right along with the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ has justified us before God. Revelation 12:11. Oh my. Well, let's start in 10. Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, which the context shows this is Satan, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now this is a fearful thing. This is a fearful thought that Satan is storming the gates of God's throne constantly with accusations against you. And you know what? Those accusations are probably, for the most part, real, based on real facts of your sins. He knows your sins inside and out, you may be sure. Isn't that a fearful thing? No one else in this world has a list of all your great sins, the external ones and the ones in here. No one does. Well, that's a little bit comforting, but Satan's got the whole list. And that should have us shaking in our boots. Because he's taken that list of real sins and he's going to the throne of God and he's saying, I accuse them. You should be condemning them to eternal hell. And what are we going to say? I don't have any defense. I'm guilty of those accusations. But the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they, and you, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. You overcame the accuser by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. In other words, they were willing to die. They weren't trying to escape death. And you know why they could do that? Because they did not have a fear that when they approached the throne of God, that God was going to say, "Well, looky here. Satan has been telling me about this and this sin over here. You have no fear of this. Why do you have no fear of all these sins you could think of right now before God?" The accuser has been cast down. Because your sins that are on his list, they don't have standing before God anymore. He has to throw out the evidence. He got it illegitimately. Why? Because those sins have been paid for. Those sins have been blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those sins have been removed from your record as far as the east is from the west. And so when the accuser comes day and night before God with a list of your sins, God says, "Those aren't Stephen's sins. He has no sins. Accuser, get out of here." And this is happening because of the blood of the Lamb. And this is why it is so important that we seek, that we labor to enter into the rest of Jesus Christ. Oh, we have the experience. We know of how sinful that we are. And we even continue in sins while we're here on this life, because we're still in this mortal frame. But you must take strength, and you must find strength to fight Satan today. And fight the sins that does so easily beset you, according to Hebrews. And you fight this not through you, but you fight it through the knowledge of the reality of the blood of Jesus Christ and the great work of the Lamb of God on your behalf and in your place. So finally, in Hebrews chapter 13, I had mentioned that the best that my blood donation could do is just prolong death a while longer, right? For any recipient. Well, I praise the Lord that you are the recipient of a donation of blood. That's a pretty good analogy, actually, because it is a gift of grace. It is a free will offering by Jesus Christ of his blood to God for you. And this blood that he has given has a greater power than mine. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. Now, the God of peace that brought again the dead are... that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This blood was part of a contract. The blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Hebrews 10, I think it is, talks, or 9 or 10, describes what a testament is. And that a testament, a will, is not in force until the death occurs. And then it goes into force. Just like we don't want to talk about Brother Kendall's will, particularly, because we don't want him to die anytime soon. But his will, whatever it is not going to go into force until he has died. And so the new covenant that God established with Jesus Christ for his people, for his elect people of God, this covenant that would secure everlasting righteousness, everlasting security. That's why it's called the everlasting covenant. It has eternal ramifications. This covenant is initiated. It is put into effect only upon the shed blood that has been called for by that covenant. The death, in other words. So, Jesus Christ's blood is called here the blood of the everlasting covenant. And because of this blood of the everlasting covenant, God, the God of peace, raised again Jesus Christ. This is part of the contract. This is part of the covenant. And what this signifies, oh joy, what this signifies is that part of the everlasting covenant is that when you die, you will follow Jesus Christ in being raised again unto eternal life. The blood of the everlasting covenant is called as the witness, as the legitimizing element for the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because you are in him, because you are represented in him, because the blood has been applied to you and has been shed for you, you also are raised in principle, but one day in reality with Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So, my blood donation prolongs death. But the blood of Jesus Christ actually does save your life. It doesn't prolong death. Oh, it does much more than this. The blood of Jesus Christ destroys, it conquers your death. That is a blood that no other man's blood can do. That is a work that no other man's blood can do. It conquers your death because it turns away the accuser and it presents you before God as holy and unblameable and unreprovable. And so God will raise you up again, my friends, as he has done Jesus Christ because of the blood of the everlasting covenant that has made you spotless in his sight. So, remember this. When we take of his blood this afternoon, and when we eat his body, this is what it means. This is what it means, not abstractly. This is what it means for you. And dig deep and consider, how ought I to live? What love is displayed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? And what love it should stir us to as well. May God bless you all.